This morning, I'm going to take you somewhere you've never, ever been before. We are going to visit a city that may make you, in fact, I'm pretty sure it will make you uncomfortable and uneasy and put you on edge. This morning, I'm going to unpack for you the longest story. I'm not even going to unpack the entire story, but the longest storyline in the book of Acts. And before I do, let me introduce you to the city as a background. I want to introduce you to the city first that we'll visit this morning, and it is the city of Caesarea. And as you can see on this map, the city is located 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The city of Caesarea was constructed almost from scratch by Herod the Great during about a 10-year period. So from the time he started construction until he completed building the city was roughly 10 years. And California knows about reconstructing cities. How many of you have ever been to the city of Avila Beach, which is up on the central coast? My understanding is, 15 years ago or so, the city had an issue with environment and was completely destroyed and rebuilt. Well, the city of Caesarea is basically rebuilt from scratch like Avila Beach was rebuilt from scratch. And Caesarea serves as the home for the Roman governors in the province of Judea. And so when the city was built, Herod the Great constructed all of the amenities of an ancient master-planned community, including a public water fountain, like what you see here now, a remnant of the public water fountain, several palaces, temples, bathhouses, a market, a 30,000-seat stadium for horse races and chariot races. This was in the days before NASCAR. A 4,000-seat theater, which you can see now as you look at the screens. The city is laid out on a grid pattern, and a grid pattern just simply means that all the streets run either north and south or east and west. A little bit different than the way San Diego is laid out. But it's a grid pattern. Caesarea has a sewer system. Don't know if it runs into the sea like our sewer system does or not, but they have a sewer system. They have an aqueduct to deliver fresh water from mountain springs, which are located nearby. And Herod, when he built this city from practically from scratch, he named the city after the god king, the Roman god king, who was named Caesar Augustus, who was the reigning Roman emperor. And as part of the plan to show his indebtedness to his benefactor, Herod the Great, he built a very, very large temple in the city of Caesarea. And here's a picture of the temple ruins, so you can see what the temple ruins look like now. And at Caesarea, Herod's engineers created the first artificial harbor in the ancient world and one of the largest harbors in the Mediterranean Sea. You can see an image of that now, of what this harbor looked like. And so the harbor was built out into the open sea. And so Caesarea, because of the harbor, became a major international seaport, much like Long Beach or Los Angeles. Caesarea, at the time that we'll go into the city today, has a population of over 50,000 people. That's larger than Yucaipa or El Centro or Palm Springs or San Luis Obispo. And when we walk into Caesarea today, it is predominantly a Gentile city. And so what I want to do is invite you to go with me now to a place you have never been, in your Bibles, to the book of Acts, chapter 10. It's on page 778 of the Pew Bible, the navy blue Pew Bible there in front of you, or on the seat in front of you. Acts chapter 10, page 778. Acts chapter 10, page 778. And as we go to this place in Acts chapter 10 that we've never been before, the city of Caesarea, I want to introduce you, first of all, to the first person that we'll see as we enter Caesarea, and his name is Cornelius. Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, page 778. This is the word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Verse 2. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously, as David Warren just spoke of, to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And so here's Cornelius. Cornelius is the first person we meet when we come into Caesarea. And Cornelius is a very, very common Latin name. It's a common name like a common name in our culture, like James or John or Robert or Michael. And Cornelius, what Acts 10 tells us, is a fairly wealthy man. He's a man of status. He lives in a beautiful city because Caesarea was just a magnificent place to live. A seaside city with magnificent climate, much like San Diego. And Cornelius must have been stationed by the military in Caesarea for a long time because he has a home there. He has his family with him. Cornelius is a Roman citizen who's serving in the Roman army. He serves as a Roman centurion. In other words, he is a military commanding officer who has some 80 to 100 men under his watch. Centurions in this culture enjoy a lot of privileges in both the military as well as civilian worlds. Centurions are expected to stay steady and calm and cool as natural leaders, much like those of you in our room today who are Navy officers and Marine officers. You're expected to stay steady and calm and cool. You're expected to hold your ground under pressure and even be ready to die on your posts. And the same was true of Cornelius as a Roman centurion. The Italian regiment that's mentioned here is a group of Roman citizens who happen to be living in Caesarea. So they're Italians who happen to be living in Palestine. And so Cornelius, as the book of Acts describes for us, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, describes for us, Cornelius is a man who has turned his back on the false gods of the Roman Empire, the false gods of Rome, and he embraces the one true creator God of the Jewish people. He is the one to whom Cornelius is committed. And though he is a Gentile, he's not Jewish, he's a Gentile, Cornelius gives of his wealth generously with those in need in the Jewish community. He's involved apparently in the Jewish synagogue there. He prays regularly to the God of the Jewish people, who happens to be our God, Jehovah. We were just singing about him, our God who reigns, who turns water into wine. We were just singing of him. We were just singing about the greatness of God, how holy our God is. This is the same God to whom Cornelius prays. Notice verse 3 in your Bibles. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, and 3 in the afternoon happens to be a set time for Jewish prayer. So one day at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Verse 4, Cornelius stared at him in fear. Now, if an angel appeared to you at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and called your name, do you think you would stare at him in fear? Well, that's exactly what Cornelius does. And so verse 4 says, he asked, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel answered. The angel talked back to him. The angel says, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before our God." And the Bible tells us over and over, when we pray to God, our prayers rise like incense as an offering to God as we pray. Verse 5. The angel's still speaking to Cornelius, and he says, "Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon, a different Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. So he calls three men, two servants, a devout dependable, reliable soldier. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent this group of three men to the city of Joppa. So the Jewish people in this city of Caesarea, where our story this morning, where our sermon this morning is set, the Jewish people in Caesarea despise the Romans. They do not like the Romans because they are living under prolonged Roman military occupation. So every time they look out the door, they see Roman soldiers marching around with their weapons. Every time they turn on the news, on Fox News or CNN, they see stories about the Roman occupation. When they go to the market, go to the grocery store, wherever they go, when they go surf down at the Mediterranean Sea, Roman soldiers everywhere because it's a Roman-occupied city. And the Jewish people, who were so sick and tired of Roman occupation, had hoped that the Messiah would come and deliver them from Roman oppression and lead a revolution and overturn the Roman Empire. So now you've met Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier who is the first major character in our story. He has an angel appear to him and talk to him, and the angel tells Cornelius to send some men to the seaport city of Joppa, which is down the coast about 30 miles south of Caesarea. And you can see Tel Aviv on this map now that's projected. Tel Aviv is synonymous with Joppa. The ancient city of Joppa is now contained within the actual city limits, parameters of Tel Aviv. So you see the distance from where Cornelius is in Caesarea to Joppa. Joppa also is the same seaport where someone famous once boarded a ship to try to run from his assignment to be a missionary. And who can tell me who that someone is? Jonah. And he was fleeing Nineveh. In fact, we visited Joppa a few weeks ago and watched Jonah try to run from God. Cornelius doesn't know the reason why the angel gives this instruction to him, but the reason doesn't matter. Cornelius just simply obeys God and sends his two personal servants and a reliable soldier to Joppa in obedience to the word of God through the angel to him. Now, let's meet the next major character in our story. Drop down to verse 9 in your Bibles. Verse 9, about noon of the following day, they were on their journey and approaching the city. This is the city of Joppa. They were approaching the city, and Peter went up on the roof to pray. Verse 10, he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. You ever do that when you're waiting for the meal to be prepared? Just kind of fall into a trance. Well, that's what he does. So Peter, you know Peter. He's one of the prominent Jewish apostles. Some of you who are here for Journey to Golgotha saw the sword that Peter used over here in our prayer garden as you went into the garden over here to pray the other night. Some of you saw the sword there. Well, the same Peter who used the sword. Peter is a Jewish man. He's one of the Jewish apostles who's temporarily living in the city of Joppa right now. And as a Jewish man, as a good Jewish man, Peter eats kosher only. He eats lamb. He eats lox. He eats potato cakes and eggplant and couscous. And he doesn't eat any Oscar Mayer bacon, no Johnsonville brats, no honey-baked ham. He never enters a Gentile house. He never sleeps in a Gentile bed because he doesn't want to get Gentile bed bugs. He never uses a Gentile sleeping bag when the College and Young Adult Group goes on a retreat. That's the last thing he would do is borrow someone's Gentile sleeping bag. As a Jewish man, Peter engages in religious and ceremonial hand washings all the time. He uses hand sanitizer. He uses disinfecting wipes a lot, especially when he's around Gentiles. So if he were out there with me today welcoming you into worship, all of you who are Gentiles, after every one of you came by and he would shake your hand, he'd pull out his hand sanitizer and he'd clean his hands to wipe the Gentile cooties off of his hands. And so Peter also is circumcised which is the epitome of being separate from those pagan, uncouth, no good Gentiles. So, what's Peter doing in Joppa? The end of chapter 9 tells us, in fact, if you just look just a few paragraphs, a couple paragraphs to the very end, last paragraph of chapter 9, it tells you why he is in Joppa. There's a follower of Christ. Her name is Tabitha. She also has a second name, Dorcas, in a different language, but we'll call her Tabitha. That's her given name. And so Tabitha became sick, as we do sometimes, and she died, as people in our culture and in our church family do sometimes. And Peter happens to be in a town some 11 miles away from Joppa, and so he was summoned. It's like one of the apostles is here. The leader of leaders is near us. Let's go get him and bring him here because Tabitha has died. And so when Peter reaches the room where Tabitha lay dead, chapter 9, verse 40 says this, Peter got down on his knees and he prayed, and turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes. And seeing Peter, she sat up. Verse 42. This, meaning him getting down on his knees and praying and saying, Tabitha, get up, and Tabitha getting up. This, verse 42, became known all over Joppa. Don't you think if something like that happened in San Diego, it would become known all over San Diego? And many people believed in the Lord. They didn't believe in Peter. They believed in the Lord. Verse 43, Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, I have a photograph here that I personally took when my wife and I were traveling with Pastor Jerry Nelson and some other friends of ours in Africa a couple of years ago. And this is... These are actual tanning, tanner dyes. And, which we just looked down on them and the men were down there tanning, animal skins, dyeing them, working them. And so Peter is staying at the home of a man who does this kind of work. His name is Simon. And Simon's house, the Bible tells us here in Acts 10, has a flat roof, much like we have a flat roof here over us. This isn't a peaked roof. This is a flat roof, as many homes in the Middle East and in Africa have flat roofs. And so it has a flat roof. And so Peter can go up to the roof by going outside and going up some stairs to the top of the roof, much like a fire escape in some of the major cities back east. You can take a fire escape and climb up or come down it. And so people, the residents of Joppa, enjoyed sitting on top of the house, up on the roof, as James Taylor sings. He talks about, I like to go up on the roof and just say goodbye to all my cares. And so they go up on the roof for the benefit of the cool breeze off of the Mediterranean Sea. Peter goes up on the roof to pray. Just before lunchtime, he's hungry, his stomach's growling, he can't wait to eat. It's been too long since breakfast, and he falls into a trance, Acts 10 tells us. And he has a vision of heaven opening. And Peter, in other words, this word for vision simply says that it's a sense of Peter is standing outside of himself. So he's not... It's not like he's in himself. He stands outside of himself as he falls into this trance, as he has this vision just before lunchtime. This is something done to him by God. He's not just hallucinating because he's been smoking left-handed cigarettes, aka marijuana. God does something to him. And like Stephen, Peter sees heaven open. Notice verse 11. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet. This word sheet is used to describe a large sail that might be in a sailboat that goes out on the Mediterranean, or a bed sheet. So this something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. Verse 12. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as the reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. I'm a good, law-abiding Jewish man. I have never let this stuff touch my lips." Peter's in a place right now he's never been. He's in the city of Joppa on a tanner's roof. Heaven opens up and a sheet like this drops from the sky right in front of him. And so I can't drop this from the sky. I haven't figured out how to do that yet. But I need four of you to come hold this sheet up for me, okay? Four different people. John is getting up. He's going to come help me. John needs some help from someone back here in the middle. One of you guys in the middle set, come on down here. Ryan, come on, young man. Yes. I need a lady, please. Is there one in the house? Come on. Okay. You can come help her. It's okay. Okay, so you got to spread this sheet out, okay? You figure it out. John's a high school teacher. He'll figure it out. Spread that sheet out and just stand there and hold it. Yeah, spread it out. We want it, the four corners, yes. And why don't you move this way just a little bit? It's kind of messing with me being, yeah. Okay. Can you pull that, like, just pull a little, get that wrinkle out of it. Because we don't want the animals falling off. Okay, are you guys comfortable? Just relax. You're going to be there for a couple of minutes, okay? So just relax. Okay, so the sheet is full of food like this. Look at the screens now. Sorry, you guys can turn around and see. So it's full of food like this, okay? According to the Torah, which is Jewish law, the Israelites are prohibited from eating certain animals. In fact, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 11, which explains what animals are clean, what animals are not clean. And among the foods that Jewish people cannot eat are the animals that you're seeing on the screens right now, like that rat that's up there now. I should probably stop here at the risk of converting all of you to being vegetarians or vegans. But the food on the sheet is I'll call it a mixed menu of clean and unclean animals. And so God instructs Peter. He says, "Peter, I want you to get up and kill and eat." So will he eat the ham or not? This is the ham. It's in the sheet. Will he eat the ham or not? That's the question. I mean, he is a good law-abiding Jew. He knows what Leviticus chapter 11 says. Will he eat the rat or not? Will he eat the salamander or not? In response to his menu on the sheet, Peter responds, and you can see it in your Bibles there, "Surely not, Lord." In other words, literally, "Certainly not, Lord." Can I just say to you, those words just don't go together. That God tells you to do something, you say, "Surely not. Certainly not." Peter is a good Jewish believer, and there's no way that he's going to eat the food on the sheet. You saw it on the screens. And do you blame him? Do you want to eat camel? Owl? Vulture? Do I have any volunteers? But God is very serious about Peter eating what's on his sheet. Apparently, this sheet that my friends are holding comes down to him, not once, not twice, but three times. You can see it there in your Bible. And apparently the sheet comes down to him three times and he's told to take the formerly unclean animals, like the ones you saw on the screen, and kill them and eat them. And three times he says no. But the message of this sheet is not about eating. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. "There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And then Jesus goes on and says, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus, Jesus declares all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him from within. Out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Following Jesus is about your heart. Not about eating food, what you eat and don't eat. It's about your heart. By saying that, Jesus is declaring that all foods are clean. Jesus says it's sinful thoughts and actions that defile people, not what they eat. So I'm going to give you guys a break. Your union contract calls for it. So you could just put the sheet down just as it is, because it may have to rise again. And thank you for your help very much, the five of you. Thank you very much. So verse 17, chapter 10, verse 17. You can see it there in your Bibles. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. So the two servants and the reliable soldier. Verse 18, they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So you have Simon the Tanner, it's his house. And so that's why they say, is Simon, known as Peter, staying here at this house? Verse 19, while Peter was up on the roof, still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Verse 21, Peter went down, said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? Verse 22, the men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Now, you see what happens here? Peter comes out of his trance. He's perplexed by the meaning of his vision. Then Cornelius' three Gentile men arrive at Simon the Tanner's smelly, ceremonially unclean, impure house in Joppa. You can smell it blocks away because of all the dead animals and dead animal skin hanging out front, tossed over the fence. He's not the kind of guy you want to be your neighbor. But for him, it's the smell of money. And so they come to the house, the ceremonially impure house in Joppa. And according to Jewish tradition, Peter risked religious and ritual defilement because in general, Jewish people like Peter tried to avoid Gentile people like Cornelius's three men. Listen to how this instruction on separation was expressed in Jewish writing back in the day. Quote, this is instruction to Jewish people about avoiding Gentiles. Quote, separate yourself from the Gentiles and do not eat with them and do not perform deeds like theirs and do not become associates of theirs. In other words, don't friend them on Facebook. Don't tweet them. Don't text them. Don't sit with them and do not become associates of theirs because all their ways are contaminated and despicable and abominable, end quote. So despite the threat of getting Gentile cooties by staying in the same house, by eating and reclining at the same table at a meal, Peter extends a warm welcome to Cornelius's three men. And what's interesting to me is it isn't even his house. So it'd be like I'm at your house and some strangers come to the door, three guys, and they say, hey, this man named Cornelius sent us because an angel appeared to him. And I go, oh, okay, great. Why don't you come on in? Why don't you spend the night? And you as my host would be going, what did you just do? That's what happens here. So Peter extends a warm Middle Eastern welcome to these three men. And so the question is, will Peter go with these Gentile men of Cornelius back to Caesarea? If you were Peter and concerned about being contaminated, would you go? Middle of verse 23. It's not the middle of verse 23. It's middle of verse 22. No, it's 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. So they spent the night at the tanner's house with all the smelly carcasses and animals. Risk contamination. The next day they get up. They arrive in Caesarea. Verse 24, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So in Jewish tradition, entering the home of a Gentile will make you ritually or ceremonially or religiously unclean. And so a Jewish man like Peter knows what the collection of Jewish tradition known as the Mishnah says. Quote, the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean, end quote. Now, I know that's true for some of you because your room is a wreck. And so it is an unclean dwelling place of a Gentile. But he's speaking just broader. You don't even walk in the door of a Gentile home. It doesn't matter how immaculate it is because religiously, ceremonially, it's clean. It's not clean. It's impure. It's dirty. And the city where the Gentile lives doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the Gentile's in Jerusalem or in Caesarea or in Joppa. You just don't go into their home. It could be San Diego. You just don't go into their home. But any place a Gentile lives like Cornelius, it is not clean. So the Jewish Christian leader now, Peter, he has this dilemma on his hands. Will Peter stand at the door? He's arrived at Cornelius' house. Will he just stand at the door and talk to Cornelius, or will he walk into the home of Cornelius? So he's standing there at the door, and he's going, do I go? Do I not? Do I go? Do I not? If you were Peter, would you go? Would you enter? Would you walk into the house? Verse 25 says this, as Peter entered the house. Let me just pause right there. Six fellow Jewish Christians from the city of Joppa travel with Peter to the city of Caesarea. And they arrive at Cornelius' house, and Peter walks through the door of detestable Cornelius. But let me say this, Cornelius is not a bad person. We saw that earlier. Cornelius helps the poor. He's a good man, not a terrible person. He's doing everything right, but he is viewed as being detestable in the eyes of the Jews. Yet Peter comes to the door, and he enters through the door of this Gentile, Cornelius. And when he does that, Peter finds himself in a place he's never been. Notice what happens next in verse 25. As Peter enters the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. In the culture of this day, in the book of Acts chapter 10, falling before someone to kiss their feet or the hem of their garment is a sign of respect and honor for this person as a superior or a king. It's a sign of great respect. Much like those of you in the military, when you come across someone who is higher ranking than you, what do? You salute them. So this is sort of like an ancient salute. So you see someone coming and you just fall down and you kiss their feet, their dirty, stinky, slimy, dusty feet, or the hem of their garment that's been drug on the ground all throughout the Palestine countryside. And that's what this man does. Notice what Peter does in response, verse 26. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, Peter said. I'm only a man myself. Verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went outside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. So here's Peter, after being careful for his entire life not to associate with a Gentile in a way that would make him ceremonially unclean, Peter and his six Jewish friends face a dilemma. They feel very, very uncomfortable because they've entered the house of Cornelius. They've possibly defiled themselves, but at one and the same time, they have this tug in them. They feel this very, very strong sense that God himself is directing them to enter into the home of this Gentile. Despite the risk, Peter says this in verse 28. You can see it in your Bibles. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and his triumphant resurrection, there's no longer distinction between clean and unclean animals. There's no longer distinction between a Jewish man like Peter who observes Jewish food laws and eats kosher and a Gentile ham eater like Cornelius. Verse 29. So when I was sent for, Peter says, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me. Sounds like an angel. And God said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. Verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So Peter says, you know what? God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't display partiality toward one group of people over another. God accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And up until now, salvation has been bottled up with the Jewish people, but now a change happens and the door to salvation swings wide open to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are not required to become Jews first because everyone who believes in Jesus receives salvation. And then Peter goes on in verse 36. He says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And then verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God, whenever you see but God in the Bible, hold on. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through their good works? No. Through being religious? No. Through going to church? No. Because their parents are Christians? No. Through his name. Because of Jesus Christ, now Gentiles like Cornelius do not have to go through Judaism to get to God. So here we are in Caesarea, a place you've never been. God is at work in Caesarea. Walls are crumbling. The church is now open to Gentiles without strict requirements of the Mosaic law because they've been lifted. The message of Peter's sheet on the roof is that at Simon the Tanner's house in the city of Joppa, and the message of Cornelius's vision and the message of Peter's visit to Cornelius's house in the city of Caesarea is the same. To reach the city with the gospel, we will have to go places we've never been. We'll have to step out of our comfort zone and go places we've never been. And some of those places might be right here on this church campus, right here in this room in a worship service. We will experience uneasiness and discomfort. The story of the sheet and the house is about the church. People in the church have not been made by God to sit around and be comfortable. The church is for all people so that when someone walks in here, they see Jesus living among us. And they look around and they go, the only explanation for why this group of people would be together in this environment, in this gathering, in this community is because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is a construction zone. It's not a comfort zone. It's a place in the city where you can come and have your life built or rebuilt for the glory of God through the relationships that we have. So the question is, are you willing to personally extend the gospel to people who are unlike you? Or are you going to say, I don't want their cooties. I don't like their music. I don't like the way they dress. Let's send someone to them instead of welcoming them to the foot of the cross. So as I've been studying this week, I've been thinking, what are you going to do? What am I going to do when God calls us to places that we've never been, to do things we've never done for the sake of the gospel in our city? What are you going to do when God calls you, not the person next to you in front of you, but when God calls you personally to do something that's shockingly new for the sake of the gospel? What are you going to do when God blows the doors off of your narrow comfortableness? Because that's what he does to Peter. You know, I gave you homework last week to write out your personal testimony, your gospel story, on one page, be able to deliver it in 1 to 3 minutes, the length it takes, a time it takes an elevator to go up 20 stories and stop at every floor. So if I'm in the elevator with you, you could share the gospel with me. And some of you did that. Thank you for doing that. If you haven't, don't feel guilty. Go home and do it. Okay? So I can call you at 3 in the morning and ask. But what I want you to do when you get home is, I want you to take a napkin. Okay? You guys got napkins at home? Paper towel will do. I want you to take a napkin and I want you to write something on a napkin when you get home. The equivalent of your sheet. And what I want you to write on it are the general groups of people or the names of specific people who are most distasteful to you. And don't tell me you don't have any. People that you'd rather not be around. Might even be someone in this room. Those who you might not naturally be inclined to like. And I want you to pray after you write that those groups or that group and that name or those names on your napkin. I want you to pray and ask God to show you, just you and God, show you your biases and your preconceived notions and your prejudices and your personal preferences and begin the process which will be a lifelong journey of putting them to death. And you might say, well, Pastor Carlton Harris, I don't have any. And I would just respectfully and humbly submit to you, yes, you do. We won't get into an argument, but you have them. And I have them. Every one of us in this room have remnants of this curvature of the soul in our hearts right now as we sit there. So I don't like people who listen to that kind of music. Or I don't like people who dress that way. Well, why doesn't he wear a suit every Sunday and sit in a grand poobah throne up on the platform? You know, why do those people have to come to our church? That's so antithetical the gospel and what we see happening in Caesarea now. So why should we take our napkins and start killing our stuff? It's because if we do not have a heart to reach out with the gospel across cultural and ethnic barriers, we do not have God's heart. Why? Because we want to be a church for all people who live in San Diego, even though, quite frankly, it will not always be comfortable. But the Bible never says that the church is intended to be easy or comfortable. So will you join me in seeking to build a church that welcomes people from all backgrounds in San Diego, not because it's easier, not because it creates fewer problems and challenges for the church, but because it is the biblical thing to do. So how do you see the true meaning of Christian being more fully discovered and lived out in a multicultural church, in a multicultural city? And what is the price that you're willing to pay for the proclamation of the gospel in our city? Are you willing to be uncomfortable? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? You come in and someone's sitting in your seat and it's like, whoa! To make personal sacrifices needed to reach people unlike you? You know what really built College Avenue? As I've read back over the history, talked to some of you who, many of you, have been around here for years and years. It was the whole homogeneous grouping principle, which is birds of a feather flock together. So just have multiple venues where everybody can be kind of alike, and then that grows very comfortably and very easily. What we're trying to do is much more difficult and challenging. And I thank God for what the past is and how He graciously used this church and the homogeneous grouping principle for His glory. But as I look at Acts 10, it seems to me that what would bring Him even greater glory is for us to do what Peter does here, together as the people of God. What are you willing to do for the sake of the gospel in our city? Are you willing to relocate? Are you willing to walk across the street to make friends with your neighbors? Are you willing to weep for someone's salvation as we saw Jesus weep last week? Are you willing to stay an extra few minutes after worship and talk to someone in this room right now who's unlike you? Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to go? Are you willing to die? To reach the city with the gospel, we will have to go places we've never been. And when we understand and when we feel, so many of us in this room live out of our heads. We know all this stuff, but when we feel God's heart for people, it will change everything in our hearts.